Heavenly Father, as we consider these dramatic and impossible things that you have done in the course of human history, we pray that you might bless us with faith to recognise what they teach us about you, give us minds that understand it, and give us hearts that are soft and hunger to do your will and to live in the light of what you reveal about yourself in these words. Now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will do that work among us today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that, humanly speaking, this whole devastating sequence began because of Pharaoh's response when Moses first came and said, "Let the people go for a three-day journey into the desert to worship Yahweh." What was Pharaoh's response back in chapter 5, verse 2? Do you remember? Yeah. "Who's Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh and I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh didn't take Yahweh seriously because he didn't know Yahweh. In last week's chapter and in this week's chapters, Yahweh corrects that ignorance with devastating force. "You don't know me? Let me introduce myself." And last week, Yahweh introduced his power over water and land and air in those first three plagues that he unleashed upon Egypt. But in the face of it, Pharaoh remained hard-hearted. And so the introduction continues. "And having endured the pollution of the rivers and the infestation of the frogs and the plague of the gnats, Pharaoh endures two more sets of three plagues each. And the second set involves swarming of flies and then the decimation of the Egyptian livestock, followed by the people themselves being afflicted with boils. The first set of plagues that we looked at last week involves massive inconvenience. The second set starts to get painful. It is painful economically. And so the wealth of an Egyptian family was found in their flocks and their herds. Finding them dead in the fields, that was the Bronze Age equivalent of a financial crisis, the Egyptian financial crisis. The second set of plagues was painful economically, but it was also painful physically. I made the mistake of Googling boils. Don't do that. Very thankful I was not eating lunch at the time. To be covered with boils, this would not be a pleasant experience. And we see in chapter 9, verse 11, that the magicians who Moses has kind of been jousting with, they can't even stand in his presence. That's how badly they are afflicted. Second set of plagues gets painful. But there's another more significant development as well with this second set of plagues. As Moses announces the swarms of flies that are about to descend on Egypt, see what he says in chapter 8, verse 22. "On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you may know that I, Yahweh, am in this land." God's got no intention of letting his people be collateral damage in his conflict with Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh to know that as these supernatural plagues roll on, Pharaoh's people will suffer, but Yahweh's people will not. Now, Pharaoh, he apparently doesn't think that a god can aim that well, because we see in chapter 9, verse 7, that after the Egyptian animals start dropping dead in the fields, he sends some men to investigate what is going on in Goshen. And sure enough, the Israelite animals are all there still happily munching away on their grass, perfectly fine. New development in the second set of plagues. Another new development in this second round of plagues. Pharaoh moves from dismissing Yahweh to negotiating with Yahweh. So you see, if you look at verse 8:25, you see he makes his lowball offer. "You can worship, but only here in Egypt." And when Moses bats that away, he comes back, "Okay, you can worship, but don't go very far." But of course, as soon as the flies are gone, he's back to that old pattern, like Charlie Brown and Lucy, that old pattern of hard-heartedness. And so, a third round of plagues comes. Hail, locusts, darkness. Now the Egyptians' experience of pain is intensified. The hail doesn't just kill animals this time, it kills people too. And their crops are also decimated twice, once by the hail and then by the locusts. And finally, a terrifying darkness descends, disrupting all trade and all commerce and all social activity. It's a national catastrophe, these three things together. And there are, again, a couple of new developments in this third round of plagues. Firstly, the Egyptians around Pharaoh start to take God seriously. When Moses brings the message about the hail, some officials ignore it. But look at chapter 9, verse 20. Have a look there. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh hurried to bring their livestock inside. If you'd just taken out an overdraft to restock your herd after the last lot all dropped dead, you're going to be pretty keen on keeping this lot alive, aren't you? And by this stage, some understand that as impossible as all the supernatural stuff is, when Moses brings a word from Yahweh, you better listen, regardless of what the boss says. And by the time they get to the locusts, those around Pharaoh are taking Yahweh's word very seriously. What do they do in chapter 10, verse 7? Do you see it there? What do they do? What do they do? Tell me. Chapter 10, verse 7. What do they do? Yeah, they beg Pharaoh to send the Israelites away. But Pharaoh still thinks he can bargain Yahweh down. And when Moses won't play along, he repeats the old hard-hearted pattern. There's also, in this third round of plagues, there's one change in Pharaoh. Do you see it? He speaks of his sin against Yahweh. Chapter 9, verse 37, have a look. He says, "This time I have sinned." And I can't help wondering how Moses mustered the self-control to go, "What do you mean, this time?" But he does. And then in chapter 10, verse 16, after the locusts have started munching their way through Egypt, Pharaoh is quick to confess that he has sinned against Yahweh, even though he still doesn't end up doing what Yahweh's told him to do. And so, throughout the plagues, the pattern keeps repeating, but all along the devastation is intensifying, and Pharaoh's intransigence is also, that keeps intensifying too. And it all reaches that ominous climax in chapter 10, verse 28. "Get out of my sight! Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." And Moses' response, just as you say, "I will never appear before you again." And come back next week and we'll go to town on what happens next. But even without that, it's a pretty dramatic story, isn't it? But what are we intended to learn from it? Well, there's a first lesson that emerges as we reflect on Pharaoh's role in these events. Pharaoh stands in human history as an exemplar of hard-heartedness towards God. And notice the fruit of his hard-heartedness. Notice what it does to him. In his dealing with Yahweh, Pharaoh shows no integrity. He says one thing to Yahweh, and then he does another, again and again and again. His hard-heartedness leads him into futile and destructive patterns. Experience is screaming at him that the Egyptian gods have got no power to save him from Yahweh. He possesses no power to resist Yahweh, but he refuses to acknowledge his powerlessness. And so in his dealing with Yahweh, he imagines that he is in a position to negotiate with God, to come to a negotiated settlement, CEO to CEO, rather than falling in the dust and doing what Yahweh tells him. Hard-heartedness leads him to cut off his nose to spite his face. He will see his nation laid to waste rather than face the fact that he has no hope of victory over Yahweh. His magicians recognize what's going on. His advisors, his public servants recognize what's going on. They beg him to surrender, but he won't. God warns him, and while some around him take those warnings seriously, he does not, and the result is pain and loss, not just for him, but for those around him. His hard-heartedness in dealing with God imposes a heavy price on other people. His hard-heartedness means that even when he can see and acknowledge his sin, as he can in the end, he doesn't hate his sin. He only hates God's judgment on it. He can admit that it's sin, but he doesn't feel the ugly weight of his sin. Doesn't feel the ugly weight of it as sin. And finally, his hard-heartedness makes him despise the messenger who brings God's command. He doesn't want to hear from the voice of God. And these are things worth dwelling on because they give us pause to ask, is my heart hard towards God or is it soft towards God? Later in Exodus, we're going to see that there will be plenty of times on the way to the promised land where the collective heart of Israel looks a lot like Pharaoh's heart. And Psalm 95 picks up on that. It harks back to that time in the desert. And Psalm 95, verse 8 and 9, is a warning to the people down the track of David's day, don't harden your hearts towards God as your forefathers did in the desert, even though they had seen his mighty works against Pharaoh in Egypt. And in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews picks up those lines from Psalm 95 and applies them to Christians, to us, in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, we're told in verses 8 and 9, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. It is obscene and it is wrong and it is ugly, but even those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good can harden their hearts towards him. It is possible to be sitting in church each Sunday. It is possible to be preaching in church each Sunday with a hard heart towards him. This is why the warning of history is there in Hebrews. So, it doesn't hurt to stop periodically and to ask, do the things I say to God match my actions towards God? Do I take his warning seriously, or do I follow a course that he instructs me against? Do I submit myself humbly to his word, or do I seek a compromise where he gets some of what he wants from me, but not all of it? Am I deaf to the urging of sensible people around me? Do I get angry with people who want to speak the message of Scripture into my life? Do I go out of my way to avoid certain things, hearing certain things that Scripture teaches because I don't want to hear them? In my life, is there stuff that I know is sin that no longer feels like sin to me? It just feels normal. Is there sin that I might admit but that I do not grieve over and that I steadfastly choose not to let go of? All of these are flashing red lights about hardness of heart. And you might be sitting here today and you might be recognising that these lights are going off for you, and that might make you very concerned. Praise God that he's woken you up and he doesn't need to crush you as he did to Pharaoh. If you recognise those red flashing lights, what are you going to do with them? Well, after Hebrews issues the warning against hard hearts in chapter 3, it reminds us of the remedy in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, we are urged to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy. If your heart is hard towards God, you must first recognize that the softening of it, that is a divine work. God has got to do that in you. You can't soften your own heart any more than a corpse can restart its own heart with a defibrillator. And so you've got to call upon God and you've got to beg him on his throne of mercy. You've got to beg him to exercise that mercy and his grace to soften your heart. You've got to beg him to do it. And what means do you think God will use to answer that prayer? What instrument do you think God will use to melt a hard heart? Again, Hebrews 4 reminds us what the answer is in verse 12, where it tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If you want to soften metal, you apply heat. If you want to soften clay, you apply water. When God wants to soften hearts, he applies his word. His word confronts us with Christ and with the depth of Christ's love for us and the depth of his sacrifice for us. His word convicts us of Christ's magnificence and beauty, and it convicts us of the ugliness of the sin for which he went to the cross. His word humbles us. His word helps us to see truth that we can't see on our own. Hearts that are filled with the word of God are kept warm and soft, not hard and cold. And Psalm 1, which we looked at a bunch of times, Psalm 1 we're told, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And part of that blessing is that his heart is kept soft towards God by the delight that he finds in the rich, nourishing life of God's word. The hard-heartedness that Pharaoh exemplifies is real, and throughout history it has infected not just God's enemies but again and again God's people. If it has infected you, seek the remedy that God lays before you. This dramatic story confronts us with the lessons of Pharaoh's hard heart. But even more importantly, it does something else. It provides us with signs, the signs of God's identity. The whole thing starts with Pharaoh declaring, I don't know, Yahweh? And then on the way through the plagues, God makes clear this whole thing is happening to impress upon the nations of the world and the future generations not yet born just who they are dealing with when they are dealing with Yahweh. And so see what Yahweh says to Pharaoh in chapter 9, verse 16, before he sends the hail. Chapter 9, verse 16, have a look there. He says to him, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And then see what he says in chapter 10, verse 1, before he sends the locusts. He tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." These things happened to teach the world and future generations just who they are dealing with when they are dealing with Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? Firstly, he has power over all of creation. He dominates the water and the land and the sky. He controls the animal kingdom. He controls the weather. He controls human health. Independent of the spinning of the planet, he is able to create light and dark where he wants them. Both Israel and Pharaoh at this moment in history discover that this God they are encountering is not just some tribal deity, the Hebrews, among, you know, a very crowded field of national gods. He is not a god of rivers. He is not a god of mountains. He is not a god of the plains. He is not the frog god or the ox god or the sun god. He is the Lord of all of it. There is no force in all of creation that he is not master over. Secondly, he has power over all human power. In each of the three cycles of plagues, we are told Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Humanly speaking, what Pharaoh does, he does freely. He's not a puppet, he's not a robot. But right through, it is made even more clear that from the divine perspective, Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart. The greatest of all political powers, this master of the ancient superpower, the master of any modern superpower, all of them are helpless to resist God's will. The strongest of despots, the most thoroughly armed of generals, are mere instruments that God uses to deliver his purposes, as he has demonstrated over and over again in the course of history. Even their opposition to him is simply the outworking of his plans. He has power over all creation. He has power over all human power. And thirdly, he has power over the whole course of salvation. Do you notice what Israel was doing while God is unleashing all this stuff on Egypt? Do you see it there? You didn't, did you? Because they don't feature in the story at all. They contribute exactly nothing to their delivery from slavery. Who is Yahweh? He sends the plagues upon Egypt to teach the nations and all generations afterwards who he is. The plagues are described as signs. They're described as signs in chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 23, chapter 10, verses 1 to 2, if you want to look it up later. They're described as signs. And that's what they are. They are signs that point to his identity. They signpost that he is the Lord of creation, Lord of all human power, Lord of salvation from beginning to end. And I do not think it is any coincidence that when Jesus comes, John's Gospel describes a string of his supernatural actions as signs. And I do not think it is any coincidence that John emphasises that his first sign, Jesus' first sign, is turning water into blood-red Palestinian wine. Just as Moses' signs identified Yahweh as the all-powerful one, the signs of Jesus identify that he is Yahweh come among us, controlling all the forces of nature, completely in control of every human power that he confronts, and come to bring salvation from beginning to end. When Jesus spoke and said, "Before Abraham was, I am," what did the people do? Do you remember what they did? What did they pick up? Why? To throw at him. But that is because their hearts were as hard as Pharaoh's. They didn't know who they were dealing with, or they would not have dared to pick up those stones, would they? The one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am," had thousands of years earlier said, "I am who I am." When Jesus says to us, "Come, follow me," it is the same voice that spoke, "Let my people go." The same power stands behind that voice. It speaks with the same purpose, that the world might know who he is in all of his glory, and that he might gather a people out of slavery and into the blessing of worshipping him and obeying him while they enjoy his love. Same purpose. And so, with soft hearts, rejoice in his salvation and make every day an act of worship, littered with words and acts of obedience to this great all-powerful one. Rejoice in his utter power and depend on it rather than the false and impotent gods that our neighbours depend on. Live like he can do more than we ask or imagine, because he can. He did. Live a risky and bold faith. Risk security, risk relationships, risk disappointment, risk unhappiness, risk all of them in making every day an act of worship to this God littered with words and acts of obedience to the great I Am. And play your part in testifying to the nations and to the generations who our God is. Explain that to other people because they don't know. And teach it to your children and teach it to your grandchildren. And pray that their hearts might be softened too. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, we pray for our community. We pray for our families. We pray for the nations of the world represented in this building this morning and beyond. Father, we pray, bless them with soft hearts, melt hard hearts, that they might recognise your glory as the Lord of all. Father, we pray that they might know you as the God who delivered your people from Egypt in such a dramatic and memorable fashion. We pray that they might know you as the God who came in the Lord Jesus, said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Father, we pray that they might know who you really are. And Father, we pray that they might respond with joy and delight and soft hearts. And Father, we pray that for ourselves. Some of us, Father, this morning are recognizing hardness of heart. Father, we beg you to do your work. Exercise your mercy and exercise your grace, whether for the first time in their life or again. Father, we pray that you soften hearts, cause them to rejoice in who you are, and to trust and follow the Son that you sent. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.